Well, we are walking through the book of Ephesians for our summer series, or maybe I should say for the series that that's taking place during the months that traditionally feature summer weather. And we've called this series Identity, Who We Are in Christ. And Paul is over and over again in this book of Ephesians reminding the Ephesian Christians and us what God has done for them through Jesus, remaking them into a new creation with a new identity. And a big part of the Christian faith is remembering who you are. Remembering who you are. And as we arrive at chapter 4 today, this is the turning point in the letter. We're now entering the second half. And I'm not just talking about length, but about content. There's this shift that happens. Paul follows the same basic structure in all of his letters. First comes the gospel. He proclaims to them what God has done for them in Christ. And then second, the second half of each of his letters, or most of them anyway, is their appropriate response to the gospel. He urges them, in light of the gospel, to live out the realities of their new identity in Christ. So anytime you read an ethical sort of command passage in Paul, it always must be read in light of the gospel sections that come before it. This is how it always works. In fact, this is the Christian life, okay? First come the indicatives, then come the imperatives. Gospel indicatives, and then gospel imperatives. Now, for those of you who understand grammar, that was deep, okay? And you're going to like tweet that and put it on Facebook. For the rest of us, we're confused, okay? So let me unpack. Indicatives are statements of fact. This is what is. The indicative mood is the grammar tense that states facts. So here's some indicatives that we've already read in Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You were dead, but have now been made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, indicatives are statements of fact. This is what it is. This is what you are. Imperatives are commands. Things that you are told to do. And here are some that are coming up in Ephesians that we'll read, starting with the one we'll read today. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, imperatives are commands. This is what you need to do. Okay? So there's indicatives and imperatives. In the Christian life, in the gospel, the indicatives come first, and they motivate the imperatives. You are saved, you are new, you are forgiven, you are loved. Therefore, flowing out of that, love others, worship God, forgive others, walk in a manner befitting the new life that you already have. And so the commands of the New Testament always flow out of what God has already accomplished for us in Christ, who he has made us to be now. A great example coming up later in the book in chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, right? Imperative, as God in Christ forgave you. Indicative. As you are forgiven, forgive. So the imperatives always flow out of the indicatives of who you are. We forgive as people who are forgiven, and the gospel motivates us to kindness. See, this is a big deal because in all other religions, those are switched. The indicatives and imperatives are reversed. In all other religions, the imperatives come first in order that you might attain and secure the indicatives. Keep the law, do good, be good, perform these deeds. Then, if you do that well enough, you will become worthy, good, and acceptable. The indicatives might become true for you if you do a good enough job of keeping the imperatives. Do the right things, obey the imperatives, and perhaps then you will earn the indicatives. See, all religions say, now that you kept the imperatives, you are the indicatives. The gospel's backwards. Since God has made you the indicatives, you are forgiven, accepted, loved, adopted, and on and on. Therefore, live out the imperatives in this new reality of who God has made you to be. So here at the beginning of chapter 4 is this big shift. And as we go into the second half of the book, we must always keep in mind the first half and the gospel indicatives which are proclaimed to us and how they motivate these gospel imperatives. And so watch the shift. See it right away in verse 1, chapter 4. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, since you are loved, saved, forgiven, made alive, adopted, sealed with the Holy Spirit, made into God's people, built into a holy temple, called for God's glorious purposes, all these things we've been told that are true of us as we are in Christ. Now, because of all that, walk in a manner worthy of what you already are. Be what you are. Live like it's true. This is what he's saying. And this will become the repeated theme throughout the rest of Ephesians. In light of your new identity, live like it's true. Stop behaving like the old identity is true. Sinful, guilty, unloved, far from God, dead. Stop acting like that's true. It's not. Behave like you are. Forgiven, holy, loved, adopted, alive in Christ. Live like it's true. And specifically here, on this first point, Paul urges us to humbly pursue unity. Live with humility and gentleness. Live with patience for all. Bear with one another in love. Be eager to maintain unity and peace in the Holy Spirit. Are you eager and passionate about peace and unity? I know many people that are passionate about other things. I know many people that are passionate about being right. Or I know many people who are eager to state their case, to have their way, to be heard, to point out the flaws of others. But are we eager to pursue humility? Does it seem like an odd combination, right? Eager for humility. See, it's easy to fight. It's easy to attack. It's easy to demand. It's easy to point out the flaws of others. It's no measure of godliness to point out the flaws of others, right? That does not take maturity. In fact, the immature are eager to maintain their position and to expose the flaws of others. The mature and godly are eager to maintain peace and unity and expose the evidences of grace, of God's grace in others. So pursue unity. Now he's going to tell us why this is so important. Verse 4. Because, why? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We must pursue oneness as a church and as Christians because the Christian faith is inherently unified. In a world of speculations and theories and worldviews and gods and cultures and ideas, the Christian faith is one. Believers in Uganda have the same faith, the same Lord, the same gospel as those in Japan. A believing middle-aged rancher from Texas is united with Christ, just as the Christian businessman in Dubai. Likewise, the first century Christians in the city of Ephesus are united in the same faith under the same God with the same Savior as you and I all these centuries later. It is inherently unified as the Christian faith. So we must pursue unity because we are already united in Christ. We have these cultural, linguistic, stylistic, gender and age differences, yes. But those are small compared to the great unity that is found in our one faith. We have the same faith, the same testimony, and the same gospel. We belong to the same family with the same God and Father of us all. And so there's this inherent unity to Christian faith. And so pursue it. Live like that's true. I mean, even in our local church, we have a great number of differences. We have different, you know, expectations, different preferences, different kinds of music, or we prefer different styles of teaching and leadership. We spend our money quite differently, have different philosophies on that, and we have differing opinions on politics. I know I've heard them. Different views on raising your kids or on schooling, and I've gotten to hear your opinions on those as well. We have different secondary kind of theological nuances and ideas, and on it goes. So will we let this rip us apart? Do we let this distract us from ministry? No. No, we can't. Paul urges us, Paul urges them, in light of the gospel, work hard for unity in the one faith. And then he gets to the ministry that we should be working towards, empowered by Christ's victory. Watch this. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high,
He led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things.
So Paul's quoting Psalm 68:18, in case you're wondering where that's coming from, saying that by his death and resurrection, Jesus has won this mighty victory over evil, over sin, and is now leading a group of captives as his prisoners. And these captives are the defeated enemies of Christ. So evil powers that have been now captured and defeated. Excuse me. And as he leads these captives in a march of shame, celebrating victory over them, he is distributing gifts. Okay, so the cultural idea is here, you go to battle against your enemy, and when you defeat your enemy in battle, the soldiers that you capture alive would be paraded back to your city through the city as sort of a parade, a celebration of your victory, heaping shame on these who were opposing you. This is an honor and shame culture, so this is a big deal. Shaming your defeated enemies, and then the spoils that you captured through war are distributed in this process. So using this as an illustration for Jesus' victory through his death and resurrection, and then the gifts that he gives to the church as he triumphs and parades his victory. So saying this is what Christ has done. Because of the victory at the cross, he's humbled his enemies, bound them, the evil powers, and has given gifts to his church according to his grace. And now Paul wants us to focus on why Christ gives gifts to the church, particularly the gift of leadership. Take a look, verse 11. And here we're going to really focus in on the rest here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And we'll just pause there and we'll come back to it. So we see these five different word-based leadership gifts. Okay, so there's the apostolic. This is the trailblazing visionary leadership, casting vision, leading into a new direction, kind of entrepreneurial, pioneering type of word preaching ministry. There's the prophetic. Now, sometimes people get confused because there's Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, and they function very differently. In the Old Testament, it was this direct word from God, thus says the Lord. In the New Testament prophetic, within the scriptures, we see that the prophets, the prophetic words they receive from God are to be weighed and discerned against scripture. And so prophetic is when the Spirit of God moves in a person to speak a message to an individual or a church, that they feel that, you know, God's telling me, or I think God is telling me to say this to you or to lead in this way. And so it's how God is speaking today through individuals, never in contradiction to what he has said before in the scriptures, but in a kind of a complementary way, guiding and leading us. So there's the prophetic ministry. There's the evangelistic, the bringing of the gospel, the good news to those who have not received it. And this is the responsibility of every Christian, but some are uniquely gifted in this way, in an extra sort of way. There's the shepherding ministry, the nurturing, protecting, caregiving, pastoral sort of ministry and calling. And then there's the teaching, the preaching, the giving instruction in doctrine. And so there's these all these five different ways. And they're not distinct jobs, I believe, like you are only shepherding and not teaching, but are more like different functions of the leadership in the local church. Because in the local church, we read elsewhere that there's two offices, elder and deacon. There's the elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd. These words are all used synonymously. They lead the church with their words through teaching and prayer. And then there's deacons or servants who help the elders, pastors, by leading with their works, serving, assisting, organizing, caring, helping. And the five functions listed here, I believe, are five ways, five giftings that the elders and pastors lead in the local church. And there could be a lot of overlap in these functions. So they're not these clean, distinct jobs, but different functions of the elders. And the common strain between them all is that they are word-based leadership roles. Whether formal or informal, large group or one-on-one, each of these are imparting God's word to people in their own kind of way and style and gifting. Okay? So, Christ has won victory. He's given the church the gift of leaders equipped with the word in differing ways as he has seen fit to gift. to do what? Okay, back to verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay. A lot there. Let's unpack this. So leaders equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, we see that ministry is therefore done by everyone, and the equipping for it is done by the leaders. Now, it's something we need to kind of clarify, I think, is sometimes what we would call ministry, it isn't what the Bible would call ministry. It's just maybe activity or maybe service, but not necessarily ministry. So the question, a key question is, what is ministry? What does that mean? Now, as elders and as staff, we found a book very helpful that's called The Trellis in the Vine by these two Australian guys, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. Very helpful in answering this question. And after surveying the New Testament, they conclude that the basic work of any Christian ministry is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of God's Spirit and to see people converted, changed, and grow to maturity in the gospel. So they would continue to say and to put forward that the real work of ministry is making disciples by building the gospel into people, by seeing the gospel grow in people's hearts and in their lives and in the city. And this is the responsibility of every Christian, to make disciples by speaking the gospel and bringing the gospel into people's lives. And in the book, they use this really helpful metaphor of a trellis and a vine to help us to understand biblical ministry. And so they picture at the beginning two trellises. I don't know if that's a word. It is today. Two trelli. I don't know. Bear with me. Not smart. Two trellis is, and one, the first trellis, is a nicely crafted, well-painted, beautifully made lattice work of a trellis, and it looks really great, but there's no vine growing on it. It's just a nice-looking trellis. On the second trellis, you can't really see the trellis because the vine is so overtaken and grown and built onto it that it's hard to really see. At certain points, you can see through the vine and see, you know, it hasn't been painted in a long time, and maybe it's kind of the wood is snapping in places, and it's not as strong and sturdy and beautiful as it used to be. It certainly doesn't compare to the new trellis. And the question is, which one's better? Which one is better? Which trellis is better? Is it the beautiful unused trellis, or is it the hidden trellis with the flourishing vine? Well, the purpose of a trellis is to give form and structure so that the vine can grow. Now, in church, the trellis is the structure and support that gives shape to the ministry, which is the vine. Trellis work would include budgets and buildings, having a building, using a building, maintaining a building, programs and staff and meetings and policies and sound systems and fundraising and all sorts of things. On it goes. All those sort of structural things. These things aren't bad. They're actually very important because they give structure and shape to the ministry. Without them, the vine doesn't grow, right? But, to be clear, they aren't the ministry. Okay? The vine is the ministry. And the vine is the growth of the gospel in the hearts and lives of people. See? So the tendency, though, is to be distracted by trellis work. Because it's tangible, it's quantifiable, and it's demanding. It demands your attention. The budget has to be set, the carpet has to be cleaned, the events have to be planned, and it's busy work. And it seems important, and it's easy to write down in the next report because you can measure it. The carpet was dirty, we cleaned it. The wall was scratched, and we painted it. We held a meeting, and people came. Those things are easy to measure, easy to quantify. There was a budget, and we kept it. These types of things, right? But that's not ministry. That's the trellis that supports ministry. The trellis work can take up so much time and focus, if you're not careful, that the vine work is neglected altogether. And the assumption has been, since there was lots of activity that and lots of people coming and going, that ministry happened when it may not have. Because when most people evaluate the health of a church, they look at websites and they look at Trellis stuff. They look at websites, they count attendance on Sunday, they look at financial stability or positive bank balance, they look at size, they look at upkeep of the building, they look at the number of staff. And they go, this church is healthy, this church is not. But none of that is vine. None of that is gospel work. That is all Trellis. Isn't it odd that we evaluate the health of the vine by how nice the trellis looks? It might be beautiful, but it might have a pathetic vine. A beautiful trellis and a pathetic vine. So the whole purpose of the trellis is to grow the vine. So we need to put as little effort as possible into the trellis work so that we can put as much effort as possible into the growth of the vine. The real ministry of building the gospel into people. So as we've been thinking about this over the last few years, one of the things we've done is really tried to reduce and minimize and simplify our ministry here at the church, where we're reducing and even getting rid of as many programs as possible in order to reduce the complexity of the trellis with the goal of maximizing vine work. So we've de-emphasized events and programs, which sadly are often activity without ministry, and placed a huge emphasis on community groups, people speaking the gospel into each other's lives. It's that relational people work. Even our preteens and our youth ministry are built around this idea. As simple as possible, reduce complexity so that we can put as much effort into relationships and into small groups and into gospel work. So when Paul says here that the leaders are to train everyone for the work of ministry, he's not saying that everyone needs to support the building of the trellis, to serve the church, to volunteer to make coffee, say, clean up, raise funds, all these sorts of trellis things. Now, those are important things. It's important work. It's valuable service. Without the trellis, there's no vine. Someone needs to turn the heat on and open the door so that we can come in and hear the gospel. Someone needs to make coffee to keep you awake and so that we can hear the gospel. Someone needs to, do these sorts of things. We have to have a positive bank balance or else nothing happens. So these are important, but they're not ministry. Let's not devote ourselves entirely to the building of a beautiful trellis and ignoring the vine altogether. Because real ministry, the ministry that Jesus is calling us to, is people work. Building the gospel into people's lives. Making disciples. Seeing people grow into greater maturity in Christ. This is the work we are called to. This is why we gather, why we exist. We are all in the ministry of building others up into greater maturity through the gospel. And then Paul tells us the goal. What does this look like? The goal of this ministry is the building up of the body. And he keeps saying it. So you have spiritual gifts, and Christ has given you spiritual gifts, not for you, but for the building up of the body. And that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, this longer section on spiritual gifts and different kinds of gifts and how it all works. He's talking there about different spiritual gifts and how they're used badly. And see, the Corinthians thought that if I have a gift, I can use it however and whenever I want. And that the myth was that gifting equals maturity, which is wrong. Because you can have a gift and use it selfishly, or you can have a gift and do ministry. And Paul corrects them by repeatedly saying in those chapters that everything is done for the building up of the body, for strengthening everyone. So the question is, what I'm doing building others up so that they are trusting Christ more deeply, rooted more firmly in the Word, worshiping God more extravagantly? See, we build up the body until it reaches maturity. Paul uses this image, I love it, uses this image of the body of Christ growing up until it matches its head. Did you catch that? The whole body growing until in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, verse 15. My kids have these, you knew I'd have to get a kid story, right? My kids have these flip books where like the top half flips and the bottom half flips, so that you can mess up the animals and you get like this, octopus legs and like a zebra head, right? And you flip it and you try and match the right ones, and it's sort of goofy. That's what I think of, because you've got the body of Christ and the head, which is Christ, and they don't match. The body and the head are off. You got like this octopus zebra thing. And the goal of ministry is speaking and building the gospel into people so that the body grows and grows and grows until it matches the head. And finally you get a match and it doesn't look so goofy with this glorious head and this shrunken, deformed, immature body. And so the goal is to match the head with the body. That's ministry, building up the body till it grows into its head, into Christ. I think of the guys, it's kind of reversed, but I think of the guys who just go to the gym to work out their arms and chest, you know, and they're walking around and it's like they got this little head, huge body, scrawny legs, right? And you're like, I hope a breeze doesn't pick up. That guy's really top heavy. He's going to go over. And it looks goofy, right? You've seen these guys, these meatheads that are just steroid guys and they just want to look huge up here and then they can't, you know, they look like you just poke them in the, and fall over, right? And they look ridiculous. And the head and the body don't match. It's like, I think you're doing it wrong. I think something's off here. And that's what it's kind of reversed of what the image that Paul's giving as far as what's bulky and what looks silly, but the body and the head don't match. And our mission is to build each other up until the body grows into maturity to match the head. So the body matches the head so we don't look so silly. And as we do that, as we build the gospel into people, we will be rooted and we will mature. Not tossed about, blown about by whatever comes our way, every wind of doctrine, cunning, deceit, as it says. As the gospel takes root, we are built up and we become influencers, influencing the culture around us, the people around us, instead of being shaped by whatever was the last thing we saw or heard, whatever the last book we read, whatever the last TV show we saw becomes the shaping thing in our lives. That's what immaturity is. You're just influenced by whatever comes your way. Maturity is being rooted in the gospel so that you're an influencer and not being shaped by everything around you. No longer immature and easily deceived, easily shaped. Now, how do we do this? How do we avoid immaturity and find maturity? Well, he tells us, verse 15, rather, by speaking the truth in love, that's how we grow up in every way into Christ. Now, people use the popular verse, right? People use this verse all the time. Unfortunately, a lot of people read this and hear, practically what they mean is, say mean things in a nice way, right? Speak the truth in love. You know, I love you. So I just have to speak the truth in love and tell you, you know I love you, but that sermon was awful, right? And you should drive a bread truck. This is not going well for you, right? Speaking the truth in love. I love you so much that I'm going to be mean to you, right? And that's what people, and it's all wrong. Paul, by truth, doesn't mean hard things. He doesn't mean mean things. He doesn't mean hurt people. What I believe he means is speak the gospel truth. Because watch this. Flip back. Let me show you. Don't believe me. See for yourself. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Often, when we read in Paul's letters, as you kind of study and look across, the word truth to Paul should be read as the truth about Jesus, the gospel truth. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I could pull up others. When he says truth, usually he means the gospel truth, the truth about Jesus Christ. So it kind of has that technical sense. It doesn't just mean things people don't want to hear. Okay? So I think it's safe to interpret and read this as speak the gospel truth to each other in a loving way, in love, motivated by love. Speak the gospel to each other. So constantly, lovingly reminding each other of the gospel. This is how we grow up in Christ. Lovingly building the gospel into each other, reminding each other, teaching each other, speaking this truth into each other's lives. Now, some might go, the gospel? Speaking the gospel? Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? So the thought would be the gospel's for unbelievers. And it's what you believe to get in. You affirm the gospel. And then after that, It's sort of faithful, you know, you kind of move past the gospel and you're onto this sort of white-knuckled, faithful, persevering obedience. Start with the gospel and essentially finish with works. But this is wrong. This is the very problem that was in the Galatian church. start with Jesus and then add law-keeping. And Paul there says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" He's saying it was the gospel. It was the Spirit-backed gospel which started this relationship and this covenant with Christ. And now you're moving on to works? Don't do it. To the Colossians, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The way you begin is the way you continue. And to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," past tense, "in which you stand," present tense, "and by which you are being saved," present continual on to the future, "if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." See, it's gospel all the way. Start, middle, end, gospel, gospel, gospel. We are saved by the gospel, believing the good news about Christ's life, death, resurrection, which obtains for us forgiveness and salvation. But we don't stop there. We grow in Christ through the gospel as well. It's not just the entry point, but it's the means of growth as well. We mature and grow as we believe the gospel more firmly and more deeply. Maturity is not greater effort or now we move on to religious law keeping, but maturity is deeper belief in the gospel, being shaped more and more by the truth of the good news about Jesus. We never outgrow it. Paul just told us in verse 14 that childlike immaturity is being blown about by whatever doctrine that comes, whereas maturity is being rooted deeper and deeper into the gospel. So, question, how does that work? How does the gospel make me grow, help me to grow? I'll give a few examples. Your marriage. Moralism, that's without the gospel, just go ahead and do it yourself. Moralism says you got to love your wife. You got to be a better husband. Work harder. Make it a priority. Just do it. The gospel says you got to love your wife as Jesus loved His bride, the church, and gave Himself up for her. Dwell deeply on Jesus' love for His bride until it changes your heart so that you'll want to do the dishes. Let the gospel motivate and shape your marriage. Stare at Jesus' love for His bride until it changes your hard heart and you'll be able to imitate Him. Let the gospel do it. In giving, moralism would say you got to give 10% of all you earn to God's work. God commands it, do it. The gospel says, wonder at the grace of Christ, who, though He was rich, for your sake He became poor so that you, by His poverty, might become rich in His grace. Realize the massive sacrifice of Christ, who humbled Himself to the lowest place to serve me. And as I stare at that and wonder at that, my heart is changed from seeking power and position, and from clinging to possessions and clinging to what I have, and the gospel motivates a new generosity as I stare at the generosity of Christ. I give generously not out of guilt and threat, but because Christ has been generous to me. And that melts my cold, selfish, hard heart. Serving. Moralism says, we need your help and guilt you and do your part. If you don't, everything will fall apart. So do it or else. The gospel says Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And as I stare at the massive humility of Christ, who humbled Himself to the lowest place, who served me, who served the church, my heart is changed, and I can give up the power seeking and the pride and desire to serve others as I have been served by Christ. Missions. Moralism says people are dying without Christ. You need to go. God commands it. Do it. The gospel says Jesus left the comforts of paradise and entered a hostile and foreign land, sent by the Father, motivated by love, willing to give His life to see many people saved, as Christ was willing to forsake His comfort, His security to fulfill the mission. I, being saved by Christ, will forsake comfort to go and share the gospel as well. I will join in the mission, not motivated by guilt, but as an overflow of what Christ has done for me. As I go and proclaim the gospel and live on mission as one who is saved by Jesus, who left the comforts of paradise to save me. Community groups. Moralism says be in a group or else Steve will be mad. You're supposed to. It's what we do. Be in a group. You know, sometimes people ask me, why should I be in a group? I don't need new relationships. I've got family nearby. I've got friends. I don't need to rely on others. I mean, it's good for a lot of people, but it's just, I don't really need that. My answer is you should be in a group because of the gospel. No other reason. Jesus didn't need friends. He didn't need family either. He enjoyed perfect, unending, eternal, loving community with the Trinitarian Godhead. He was in this perfect community with mutual love and respect and joy. But he came, he left the comfortable and stepped into difficult human relationships out of love, out of an overflow of Trinitarian love. He loved the unlovely, not because of any need for community, but as an overflow of the perfect loving community that is God. And so we give ourselves to community, loving and serving others, not out of guilt or obligation or out of selfish fulfillment, but as a response to what Christ has done for us, as Christ has loved and served us. The gospel motivates community. You see? It's gospel all the way. It's gospel is how we grow. As we stare into the gospel, as we stare at what Christ has done for us, it changes everything. It changes the way we look at everything. But, sadly, we forget the gospel. Without a constant reminder, we're easily blown about by whatever happens to come our way, whatever worldview we encounter as we meander through life. And so we need each other. We need each other reminding each other of the gospel, to continually be speaking the truth in love, building it into each other, rooting it more firmly. As we've welcomed Conrad to the staff and he started, Paul is shifted over into this new role of pastor of community life. And I'm so excited and thankful for it because he's a real gift to me and he's a real gift to our church. And Paul has this vision for seeing this disciple-making movement unleashed in our church, where everyone is intentionally building into others, praying for each other, unleashing the gospel in their life. And so we've been thinking about that and praying about that. And he started it with the Cambodia team, where we're all paired off as kind of discipleship partners and reading books together, sharing with each other, praying for each other. And the desire is to see that now grow and multiply. You know, next is to see it unleashed in our community groups and watching the gospel multiply and take root in our lives and change our community more and more into the image of Christ, building ourselves up into maturity in prayer and hope that God would change us so that the body would start to look something like the head, Christ. Now because of our self-centered, entertainment-driven, consumeristic culture that we're born into and kind of constantly bombarded with, unfortunately, we've at times come to see church as more of an event that I attend and where the paid professionals do ministry and I am ministered to. Okay? But simply put, this is backwards. It is wrong. Christ, upon raising from death and conquering his and our enemies, has given leaders to the church to equip and empower the whole church to be ministers of the gospel, building each other up to more and more maturity, built more and more into the image of Christ. And Jesus has called and equipped every Christian to minister the gospel to each other and to make disciples, to help people grow in their following of Jesus. On a few occasions, I've had people sort of complain to me that there isn't really anything for them to do here. These are people who are used to defining ministry as organizing events, and now they're bored because there's no event to organize that they're in charge of. But since the work of ministry is speaking the gospel into people's lives, guess what? It's never done. It never ends. The jobs are never filled. The ministry opportunities are never taken. They are everywhere, always around you. You look around and see the ministry that sits in this room and the calling of God to speak the gospel, to encourage others with the gospel, to remind them of the gospel, to pray for them, to nourish them, to help them, and for them to help you. So here's what you do, okay? Action items. Here's what you do. You pray about it. You ask God, who should I build into? Who are you calling me to minister the gospel to? And then you approach that person and say, I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you. Is that okay? And they'll say yes. And you say, you want to go for coffee or something? And you make the gospel the center of this relationship. Be intentional and be a minister of the gospel. And watch as God will change you both.
in a dramatic way as you submit yourself to the gospel and to that type of relationship. He will change you dramatically. Today, we get to gather. It's always a privilege. It's always a joy. We get to gather at the Lord's table for the communion meal. And just pondering about that and the passage today, I'm reminded that the communion meal is this meal of unity, of joining together. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And Paul's reminding them that they have to be unified in the church because of the unity of the meal. And we all participate in the same meal because we are all in Christ. And as we eat and drink, we are participating in Christ. There's this, Christ is in us and we are in Christ together as a family. And there's this, it is a communion meal, that a fellowship, a belonging together, a symbol of the unity we have because of the gospel. So we are acting out the unity of the gospel as we participate and as we eat and drink. So as we come forward and participate, we're remembering and proclaiming that Jesus died in our place, forgiving our sins. He's extending us grace. We are one in Christ, that we are His body. And as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming our dependence on Christ alone to save us. We are expressing our faith that Christ's body and His blood were sacrificed for us. We have life because of the cross. So we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as your Savior, who trusts Him in this way, trusts Him for salvation, to join us, to celebrate, to take part in this gift from God, and to worship in this way. Parents, it's up to you to determine if your kids are old enough, if they understand, if this makes sense to them, if they truly know Christ, then we welcome them. That's your decision. And when the servers are in place, as usual, you are free to come when you are ready. You can eat and drink on the spot if you feel compelled. If you'd really rather take it back and reflect and wait, you can do that as well. This is your space to respond to God as the Spirit leads you. Freely, passionately, as God directs, respond to God's word. Pray about who God wants you to minister to. Pray and thank God for what He's done for you in Christ. Sing His praises. Celebrate His grace. Respond to His word. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the grace that is given. We thank You for the love that You have shown. We thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that the indicatives are true, that we are forgiven, we are adopted, we belong to You, we are called, we are righteous, we are holy, we are Your people. And I pray that that truth and the truth of the gospel would so change our heart that we would be empowered to live out the imperatives, that we would be able to love others as You have loved us, that we would be able to forgive others as You have forgiven us, that we would be able to be generous as You have been generous with us, that we would be able to be a community as You left Your perfect Trinitarian community, entered into community with us. So we entrust ourselves into Your hands, and we pray that as we celebrate this meal, that You would be glorified, our hearts would be changed, and we would worship You with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.